Now please turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, and I'd like to speak about the suffering of faith, the trial of our faith. That's an important topic these days, especially these days. I think the scriptures make it pretty clear that as the last days move on, as we get to the last days of the last days, there'll be increased persecution against believers. And 2 Timothy chapter 3 reminds us of that very well, that in the last days perilous times will come. And there are 15 different descriptions of how those perilous times are characterized. There's certainly a breakdown in society. And as you look at it, you can compare Timothy chapter 3 with the first chapter of Romans 1. And you'll see there that there is a parallel between those two chapters. Now, Romans chapter 1 describes humanity in the very beginning of man's history. And 2 Timothy chapter 3 describes humanity at the end of the age. So there's very little difference between the beginning and the end. And all that shows is that there is no ascent of man, as PBS once advertised in a special program, the ascent of man. The underlying premise of that was that man is getting better and better and better. But it's just the opposite. Actually, man is going downhill from that standpoint. Romans chapter 1 says, when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, but became vain in their imagination, their foolish heart was darkened. And so man does indeed go downhill. When they reject the truth of God, all there is darkness that lies before. And so you can see that very clearly in the scriptures. And so one of those characteristics of the last days is indeed persecution. The Lord Jesus said, don't marvel if they hate you. They hated me before they hated you. And so as Christians desire to live for the Lord and please the Lord and live in a world around us that rejects the things of Christ, you can be sure that there will be persecution. But not only is there persecution from the world, there is an adversary that we have, the devil, who is the sworn enemy of the things of God and God Himself. And so he'll make it difficult for us as well to live the Christian life. Send snares along the way to try to trip up believers. And so there are different aspects to our persecution. And this is an important thing to consider and look at as we see the Word of God explain some of these things. So 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, we'll read the first 12 verses of that chapter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion, or strangers scattered abroad, in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if you need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried by fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who is in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but unto us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit, sent down from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. And God will certainly bless the reading and obedience to His Word. Well, this first epistle of Peter is actually written to encourage Hebrew Christians, Jewish Christians, those who have left Judaism and turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's writing as one who was made a minister to the nation of Israel. Galatians tells us that the apostle Peter was given a special ministry to the house of Israel, while Paul had a ministry to the Gentiles. And so the Lord Jesus said to Peter, he said, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. Back in Matthew chapter 16, he said that. And of course, that wasn't anything mysterious. What it meant was that the apostle Peter would be used of the Lord to open the door of faith to first the house of Israel in Acts chapter 2, and then to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. You remember that scene, Cornelius. He had received a vision in Acts chapter 10. And he was told to send servants off to find Peter. And so Peter was there, and he had just gotten a vision from the Lord about that great white sheet that came down from heaven with all those animals on it. Those animals depict different types of sinners there are in the world. And at first, the voice came out of heaven. It had to come three times. Peter didn't quite get the message at first, that he had to part from his biases, to go away from what he thought was right, and to realize that the gospel needed to go forth, not just from to the nation of Israel, but also to Gentiles as well. And so time after time after time, the voice of God spoke and said, Peter, rise, kill and eat. Symbolically speaking, the fact that there is a participation in those things that once was thought to be forbidden. And so the servants from Cornelius just happened to show up just after Peter received that vision. It's amazing God's timing, isn't it, in divine things. And so Peter just received that vision. He had already been prepared for that vision in some ways by staying in the house of Simon the Tanner, someone who had dealt with the skins of dead animals. And God was already beginning to move Peter in that direction of realizing he needed a ministry to the Gentiles and also to the house of Israel. And so God used that in a very wonderful way in Peter's life to open up the door of faith to the Gentiles. And there he preached the gospel, and Cornelius came to know the Lord, many in his household. So Peter was used in a powerful way to open the door of faith to the nation of Israel first and to the Gentiles. And so even though he was used in both ways, he had a particular ministry to Jewish believers. And that's what he's writing about here in 1 Peter. He's encouraging those Christians who had been scattered abroad. You notice here in the opening verses right here, it says, to the pilgrims of the dispersion, or to the strangers scattered abroad. He's speaking to those that had been scattered because of persecution. The first century church was dealing with a lot of persecution. And I dare say we don't have the same level of persecution in this country. We might be there in short order. Who knows? It seems it's going in that direction, doesn't it? And in the last days, perilous times will come, as we mentioned before. But he's speaking to these Christians, and he's reminding them in a very general epistle of things to keep in mind as you go through your suffering in faith. As you go through your walk with the Lord and experience some of the adversity from the world as well as from our sworn enemy, Satan himself, that there is some important principles to keep in mind. Whether that persecution comes in the form of ridicule, or even worse, or comes in the form of some sort of temptation that comes our way, or snare, or some sort of hardship, it's often meant to try to compromise our faith. And that's what these early Christians were going through. And so Peter is dealing with some of these issues, things to keep in mind as we press on in the things of Christ. You know, the Apostle Paul talked about pressing on. He says, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And so that is the responsibility of every Christian, to be diligent to make their calling and election sure. The idea of steadfastness, obedience to Christ, following Him, staying true to Him, and not giving ear to the voice of the world, not giving ear to those conflicting voices of authority around us that would try to distract us or call us away from our steadfastness in Christ. Peter would talk about this in his second epistle. He says, realizing these things, the error of the wicked, make sure you don't fall from your steadfastness in Christ. Many of us, when we first start out on the Christian path, on the walk with the Lord, very single focus in our hearts and our minds, dedicated to the Lord, committed to Him. And then as we go along in the path, there are some distractions that come away, some discouragements, some disappointments. And it can cause us to veer off and actually have some sort of lapse in some of our commitments to the Lord. I can't help but think of John the Baptist. Remember John the Baptist? He was one who was the voice crying in the wilderness. And yet John the Baptist, as great as he was a man when he was in prison suffering persecution. said of the Lord's disciples with this message, sent them back to the Lord Jesus and said, "Are you he, or should we be looking for another?" Even the great John the Baptist lapsed in terms of his commitment or in terms of his focus. And it's easy for every Christian to do, is to veer off the path of steadfastness for Christ because we have given ear to the world around us. And so that's what Peter is talking to these believers about. They are Hebrew Christians, those who had been scattered. Acts chapter 8 verse 3 says it plainly that they were scattered because of the persecution, but when they went preaching the word. And so that's how God caused the word to spread in the first century. We ask ourselves the question, why does God allow persecution? Why does God allow you or me go through suffering or any sort of trial in our faith? One reason could easily be to purify our faith, to sharpen our focus, and to strengthen us in our walk with the Lord. Some of it is just to draw us closer to the Lord. When we realize this world is filled with problems, all it does is, I've learned through the years now, as a believer for a number of years, is it draws me closer to the Lord. It helps me wean myself away from the things of this world, perhaps even playing fast and loose with the things of this world. God lets us see those things that don't really satisfy. I remember reading one time and from the world of nature that the robin will feed on a butterfly. But, you know, butterfly's got a bitter taste to its mouth. And it doesn't take long before that bird, the robin, learns not to go after butterflies because it's got some bad taste to it. And so that's what often we do. We are attracted by the things of this world, the butterflies, we might say, of this world. And all we have to do is take a bite of that and see how distasteful it is, what bitterness it leaves us. And so that's what is said in the scriptures. It is an evil and bitter thing to go this way, to follow the ways of the world. And so that's what Peter is reminding these Christians. And that's what we should be reminded as well. It's interesting, in verse 1 it says, in the King James Version, of course, strangers scattered abroad. Strangers scattered. Reminder that we are pilgrims on the path, aren't we? As a matter of fact, that's one of 15 different metaphors that we see in the New Testament. A Christian is called a servant. A Christian is called a farmer. A Christian is called a son, an heir, the cultivated field. Many different metaphors that the Christian, each one of these carries with it a sense of responsibility and discipline in the Christian life. One of these metaphors as well is that we're pilgrims and strangers. You know, it was Moses who named his son Gershom. You know, when he had the child through Zipporah, he named that son Gershom. He says, because I'm a stranger in a strange land. And that's the attitude of the Christian, that we're just passing through this scene. We're passing through toward our heavenly inheritance. Now, this is different than the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians actually starts out in similar ways. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And there in Ephesians, we're seen as the person who, as people who are entering into their inheritance. And so that inheritance is ours to grasp. But in Peter, the perspective is that we're traveling through to our inheritance. And so he says in verse 4 that we have a living hope, and we have it through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. And so it's a great reminder to us that we are pilgrims and strangers, that we really have no responsibility to really take hold of this world, but to really focus on the things of Christ. Now notice too what it says here in the next verse, verse 2. Verse 2, he brings in the Godhead in here, and he says that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting, if you notice the order there, it's the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. Now, we often say Father, Son, Spirit, don't we? But notice the order here. Everything certainly comes from the Lord. And here is the teaching of the doctrine of election, which a lot of people make more of than they really need to. I mean, if we compare the scriptures, it's clear that God has an elect people. The question is, how do you become part of the elect? Or I like what D.L. Moody, the great evangelist from the 1800s, used to say. He said, God save the elect and then save some more and elect some more. That's how he took it. In other words, the idea is that there is a sense of the idea that God initiates that process. But the scriptures tell us that it's possible to do despite to the Spirit of grace. Hebrews chapter 10 tells us that. In other words, the Holy Spirit can be working in the heart of an individual, and a person can do despite or insult the Spirit of grace. We're also told that when Stephen was being pelted with stones in Acts chapter 7, he had said to those that were in that crowd, he says, "You do always resist the Spirit." So the Spirit does the work, the Father begins the work, and the Spirit acts on that work. As a matter of fact, if we look in Genesis chapter 1, we see in creation, we see the Spirit brooding over the waters of the earth, and then God speaking forth and saying, "Let there be." And the first thing, of course, was light, and all the other acts of creation for the first 6 days. There is the pattern that we see in the Word of God, the Spirit and the Word working together. And that's how God works in a person's life. The Word goes forth, the Spirit of God acts upon that Word. And so that's what we see here referred to in verse 2. Peter is saying to those Christians who are going through hardships, whether it's personal or whether it's broad across the scheme of things, he's saying, keep in mind that you've been called by God the Father. And the Holy Spirit worked in your life to bear on your conscience the claims of Christ. That's the sanctification of the Spirit. And then, of course, that brought forth obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. The work of the Spirit led the person to the claims of Christ. And then that ultimately, for those who trusted Christ, resulted in obedience, in obeying the commands of Christ. As he said, "Come unto me." And so there's the process, the Father and the Spirit, the work of salvation, and then obedience to the Son. And of course, that obedience should be that which marks every single believer. And sometimes the reason why we go into suffering or hardship is because of foolish decisions we make. We get off the track of obedience, don't we? And so it's important to understand the process, that God is at work to begin that work, the Spirit to act upon the Word that is given, and that results in obedience to Christ in salvation through Him. The phrase here that Peter reminds these Christians about is the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, in the Old Testament, there are a number of cases where there is the blood that was sprinkled. But the foremost one that you see it most is what was referred to in prayer in an earlier meeting about the Passover. Christ is our Passover. And on that last day of those 10 plagues, you remember the judgment of the firstborn. They were to take the blood and sprinkle it on the doorposts. And then everyone who had the blood applied was forever safe from judgment to come. And that's exactly what happens here. The obedience that the person is brought into through the work of the Spirit, through God doing that work and speaking in the heart. Then there's obedience and there's the covering. The salvation that occurs through the blood of Christ, just as it was in Egypt in the day of redemption for the nation of Israel. The sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So with those introductory comments, Peter then goes on and encourages these believers to have grace and peace, and that it might be multiplied to them. Now that's a good point to keep in mind, isn't it? The grace and peace that we need each day. Now we need the saving grace that begins initially, and we need peace with God that initially begins when we need that reconciliation with God Himself. But now there's not a one of us here in this room that doesn't need the grace of God each day. The enablement that He gives to live the Christian life. The power that He gives. The strength that He gives to be able to glorify God in the midst of our trials. That's the grace that God wants us to have. And not just in small doses, does He? He says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you." Now, in the second epistle of Peter, he says that this is multiplied, this grace and peace, through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So therefore, what that means is that as we study God's Word, and we look in the pages of Scripture and we meditate on the Scriptures and we are in dependence upon the Lord in prayer and the diligent study of the Word, we come up away with truth that encourages our heart and gives us hope in the midst of a world that seems to be falling apart with the wheels coming off, as someone has said. That's the grace that comes to us. The keeping grace. The grace that enables us to honor and glorify the Lord in the midst of all these things. And to have the peace of God that passes all understanding. Certainly that's what we need, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, when you see the world system and the political upheaval around the world, the wars that are at every side, and the frail economic system, and everything seems almost like it's on the verge of collapse. Just think about this. For many, many years, it's always been, it seems like this, that the world seems to be teetering, that something's going to perhaps happen that will be catastrophic. I've seen this on the news. You've seen it too. We've experienced it, actually, in our area, a hurricane. Now, Craig comes from an area of the country where there's probably a lot of hurricanes down in Florida. But, you know, I've seen programs, wicked weather and all this sort of thing. You know, the increase of the catastrophic weather patterns. That's interesting. And there's a lot of preachers, I'm sure, that can make more of this than it really needs to be spoken about and try to add a sensationalism to it. But the point is, it says in Romans chapter 8 that the whole creation groans and travails. And so there is this sense that we have as we read the Scriptures that things will get intense in the last days. But the Christian can have a hope that makes that steadfast and sure. That we have an anchor that keeps the soul, as the song says, right? And we trust the Lord. And in the midst of all the events that are transpiring and swirling around us, there's still that joy that we can have in the midst of that. You know, I used to say as a young Christian, early in my walk with the Lord, it seemed like people from another generation had it much easier. And there's so many different distractions around us. And I used to take that line of thinking. But then I thought about it for a while. Well, how about the World War II generation? How was it then when Hitler was marching across Europe and it almost seemed like there could be world domination? That had to be a challenge to live during that day. Some of you perhaps were very aware of that. How about World War I? If we went back, or the Civil War, or the Revolutionary War, or any time before that, when pestilence would seem to have dominance in the world stage. All these things. Every period of time in man's history always has its challenges and its problems that could make anybody falter. But the Christian has a hope that is sure and steadfast. And that's the hope that the Apostle Peter is referring to. In the next verses, we read about that. He says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father." How good or how blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. How that is in contrast to the nation of Israel, isn't it? Remember the nation of Israel there at Mount Sinai? They had heard all the precepts of the law. And they said, "These things we will do." That was the first thing out of their mouth. You know, not too long after that, they had broken a number of those commandments at the base of Mount Sinai. Remember that account? Exodus chapter 32. Moses had gone up to be in the mount with his people. And Joshua, his assistant, came with him. Down at the base of the mount was Aaron, the high priest, with all the people, dancing around the golden calf. They had not been too long by saying with a profession of their mouth, "We will do these things, we will keep these things," the precepts of the law, when they broke them. It was based on the condition of obedience to the law. And they failed miserably, didn't they? So the nation of Israel had a dead hope. But the Christian has a living hope. That's a wonderful thing in a Christian life. We have a hope for sure. This assembly and other assemblies that I know of where they were hit with tragedy. And many assemblies, God's people wherever they are. What can give you the hope that transcends this world and the world's means of trying to get through difficult situations? It can't compare. There's a living hope. Why is there a living hope? Because we have a living Savior. It says in the next chapter, He's a living stone. We come unto Him as unto a living stone. Hebrews says, by a new and living way. And that we are made living stones. Everything about Christ and for the Christian is living. Because it's real. There's a hope that endures. And that's what Peter is referring to here with these believers. He's addressing Christians who have been scattered all across the area in these various provinces. And he's writing to them to give them hope. And saying there's something that can help you through in the difficult times, whether it's individually or personally or corporately as a group of believers, feeling the oppression and the persecution all around them. And in the first century, it's the Roman Empire that was doing a lot of that persecution. Regardless of the source of the persecution, there is the living hope that gives a Christian the hope that brings forth a sense of joy and a sense of communion with the Lord. And that's what Peter is referring to here. And it's not based on our ability to keep the Word of God. We should do that. But it's not based on that, is it? What's it based on? It's based on the resurrection of Christ. That's what makes it a living hope. It is a sure thing. When a person puts their faith in Christ and are part of the family of God, there is a guarantee inheritance reserved in heaven for them. It's not the dead hope of the nation of Israel who couldn't keep the precepts of the law. It's the living hope based on the resurrection of Christ and God's abundant mercy. God says, I love you and you're part of my family and you'll never be separated from that. That relationship will never break. Those great verses found in the New Testament. Being confident of this very thing, that he that began a good work in you will complete it at the day of Christ. 2 Timothy 1:12, I know who I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day. Wonderful promises from the Word of God. In Jude chapter 1, we're preserved in Jesus Christ. All based on the resurrection of Christ. Not on our ability to keep God pleased with my behavior. I'll fail. You'll fail. We all fail in some way, whether in word, thought, or deed. And yet God's grace and mercy is abundant. And He still showers it upon us. And these Christians who are going through some sort of trial, some sort of suffering, might have thought perhaps that God had abandoned him or His favor departed from them. He says, no, we are kept by the power of God through salvation. That's what we read in the following verse. This inheritance, which is incorruptible and undefiled and does not fade away, reserved in heaven for them. Verse 5, it says, we're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That salvation that's referred to right there is the full salvation that's understood and realized when we go to be with Christ. When not only the soul and spirit, but the body is redeemed. Romans chapter 8 reminds us of that. It says that we in ourselves groan, being burdened, waiting for the adoption or the redemption of the body. And so that's a full salvation. It'll be revealed in the last time when we're with the Lord in glory. But until that time, we can have the assurance that we're kept by the hand of God unto salvation. You know, early on in my Christian life, I often thought, I said, well, now how, you know, what will happen if I ever, you know, get away from the Lord and I forget believing in Him or I depart from Him, that sort of thing. It was, you know, early on in the Christian life when you're not taught in the things of Christ, these things can trouble a young soul. That's why it's so important for young believers to be discipled and helped and taught in the things of Christ. And I remember that being a concern. What would happen if I just stopped believing? But the Word doesn't teach that. It says that we're kept by the hand of God to salvation. We are kept for heaven. That's a wonderful thing. It says in Isaiah, He's engraved us in the palms of His hands. I love that verse. I love all those verses. And they're both New and Old Testament. David, the sweet psalmist, said in Psalm 23, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's the permanence of our salvation in Christ. The picture that we see in Matthew chapter 14 is very clear. You remember that scene where the disciples were on the Sea of Galilee? The Lord Jesus was up in the mountain, and the disciples were in distress. The Lord Jesus, as the man in the glory, could look down, interceding for his own. He saw them in distress. He came down there. They were trying to row and bring that boat to shore, and they were toiling all night, and they were getting nowhere. It's a picture of the Christian life, doing things in our own strength without the Lord's help. But the man in glory comes down to intercede for them. He walks across the water to them. And it says in John's account of this parallel passage, he would have passed them by. He just wanted to give them the assurance that he was there. But still these disciples were so distressed in the midst of a trial, in the midst of suffering, that they called out. And Peter often is the case, he calls out and he says, "Lord, if it is you, bid me to come out and walk to you on the water." And so the Lord Jesus said, come. That was the challenge, to walk in a supernatural way in the midst of our trials and through suffering. That's what God does with us. He challenges us to walk in a way that we never walked before as we go through the trial, as we go through difficulties. And so he called Peter out of his comfortable, I don't know if you can call a boat on the midst of the sea with the wind and the waves comfortable, or a comfort zone. But he called Peter to come out. And Peter came out. And as he was observing the tumult all around him, the wind and the waves and everything else, it says he looked down and he began to sink. But what does it say there in that great passage, Matthew 14? It says the Lord caught him. I like to think of that verse as some of us may waver in our faith when we're going through a trial, wondering what's going on. Has God abandoned me? Is God looking with displeasure upon me? And that type of thing. No, that's not it at all. We're kept until the day of salvation. But the hand of the Lord reaching out and catching us, just like he did with Peter on the Sea of Galilee. So we're ready to be revealed in the last time. This salvation will ultimately come forth in a day when we'll stand before the Lord face to face, in glory, in joy, seeing him face to face. Face to face with Christ my Savior. Face to face, what will it be? And so the completion of our salvation. And so Peter is referring to this. And he says, so therefore, in that great truth in verse 6, you can greatly rejoice. The Christian can rejoice, not thinking that they can just do anything they want because God has reserved for them. The Lord will judge his people, so he wants us to stay on the straight and narrow, as we would call it. But we can rejoice in this, that if need be, you are in heaviness, it says here, through manifold trials, through various trials. God does have a way of weaning us away from the attractions of this world. Causing us to see the bitterness of following the world's pursuits, instead focusing on the Lord. You know, the happiest person there is the dedicated Christian. I mean, there's still suffering and trial and all that goes through, but when a person has really focused on the Lord, they're following him in obedience, that's the joyful Christian. You know, can I say that? I say that because if you compare two passages, one in Ephesians chapter 5 and another one in Colossians chapter 3, it says, let the word of Christ dwell on you richly. That's what it says in Colossians. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Ephesians chapter 5, it says that we ought to do the same thing. Be submissive to the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The same phraseology in both those passages. Well, you compare it together, it tells me that the Spirit-filled Christian, Ephesians, is the Word-filled Christian. The one who's filled with the Word of God. And as we are filled with the Word of God, then it comes out in our lives. It's expressed that way. It's like Moses when he came off the Mount of Sinai. He didn't even realize his face was shining. People pointed it out to him. He had been in the presence of the Lord. To be filled with the Word of God is a tremendous thing. I knew someone who, up in a beach in North Jersey, drowned in the surf. He was swimming, an older man from the Assemblies, was swimming and hit the rocks. The surf took him and banged him against the rocks, and he was underwater. And this lifeguard, who was also a believer, ran out to get him. And as they pulled this man from the surf, he eventually died from his injuries. But as they pulled him from the surf, he was there quoting scripture after scripture after scripture. That is a life dedicated to the Lord and filled with the Word of God. So when there's difficulties that come, the Holy Spirit brings that desire within the heart to call out and honor and glorify the Lord and call out scriptures, that which has been hidden in the heart. That's why it's so wonderful to hear the young kids learning the scriptures, because that stays with them. Some of the verses that I am able to quote quick like that are scriptures I studied or memorized in the first year of my Christian life. And they've gone all the way through my Christian life. And it's a wonderful thing to have the Word of God hidden in our heart, that we might not sin against thee. That's what the psalmist said. And so in 1 Peter here, we see that there is the encouragement that we can rejoice in this if need be for a little while. You are grieved by various trials. Sometimes God says there's a necessity for you to go through the trial, because there may be a temptation to side with the things of the world. Or there may be just this necessary aspect of the Christian life to strengthen us and sharpen our focus for Christ. But regardless, we can count on this fact. It says that the trial, or better said perhaps, the genuineness of our faith, that it might bring forth praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. That the genuineness of our faith. David said in Psalm 51, when he's crying out to the Lord, he had just committed adultery with Bathsheba, had a child out of wedlock. And he's coming back in Psalm 51, and he's confessing his sin. He's saying, and calling out to the Lord and confessing it. And he says, "You desire truth in the inward parts." David was the king there. He had covered up the whole of the situation. He had seen Bathsheba, and he called her over to his palace, committed adultery with her. And then when her husband, Bathsheba's true husband, came back from the battlefield, David had arranged and written a letter and saying to his men, and covering it up and trying, because the woman had conceived. And he knew he would be caught out, because here was the husband was out on the field. So it was pretty obvious. So what he did is he called that person home, but the man says, "No, I'm going to stay in the battlefield with my men." And so then David orchestrated a situation where he got a letter, and he wrote the letter to make sure that that man, Uriah, was on the front line. Statistically speaking, you have more chance of getting killed if you're on the front line. And that's exactly what happened. When David got the report back and was told that Uriah had been killed, he basically wrote it off and says, "Well, you know, this is what happens in battle. You know, kind of one of these things. So, you know, you just have to go along with it." God said that he was displeased when he saw and heard those things. That's what happens. Unreality in the life of the believer. Now, God desires truth in the inward part. So David was made to see his sin. He says, "Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." And so he confessed that sin. He says, "You desire truth in the inward parts." That child, he lost that child. And David went through a lot in that night. And finally, he confessed his sin. And God wants to bring forth that which is praise and honor and glory to him. And he did that with David. And he often can do that with us. Maybe not as extreme, but he still uses trials along the way. Turn with me for just a moment. Let me point this out as we conclude. Look with me at Malachi chapter 3 for a second. Malachi chapter 3, the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3. And we have this principle brought through in this chapter. God is speaking to the nation of Israel. And in the opening verse of Malachi chapter 3, he says, "Behold, I send my messenger." This is God speaking to Israel. He says, "I will send my messenger." That's John the Baptist. "And he will prepare the way before me." Me is Christ. "The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." That's the attitude of the nation of Israel just before the Lord's return in glory at the end of the tribulation. "Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? He's like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap or launderer's soap." What is meant by that phrase? Well, in ancient days, when the refiner of fire would want to refine any metal, they would submit it to this this pot that was over the furnace or over the fire, throw that metal in there, and then as that metal was heated up, the dross would come to the top. and says he will sit like a refiner of refiner's fire. And so he would sit over, this refiner would sit over, he would scoop away the dross and see the reflection of himself in the metal that was had the impurities removed. And that's exactly what the Lord does with you and me. Sets us through trials in loving care of us so that when that dross comes to the top, that's taken away, he can see the reflection of himself in us. And that's what it says in Romans chapter 8. All these things work together for good to them who are called, to them who are called according to his purpose, that we might be conformed to the image of his son. That's the purpose a lot of times for trials. And here Peter is bringing that out. He says, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold trials, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, might be found in a praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. That preciousness of that. Peter talks about precious things, doesn't he? Unto you who believe, he is precious. And he talks about the precious faith and the precious promises. All these things that are precious because we are precious to him. John chapter 5 says that the husbandman, the farmer, waits for the precious seed of the earth, waiting for that time when he can call that person home to be with himself. Those seven prayer requests in John chapter 17, the very last one, that they might behold my glory, that they might be with me and behold my glory, his desire to be with his own. And so that's the picture that we see here in 1 Peter chapter 1. The suffering of faith, the trial of our faith, not because God doesn't love us, but just the opposite, that he loves us and he's looking forward for the time that we're with him. And so these trials that we endure through the time, part of the Christian life, privately, publicly, corporately, individually, are all part to bring praise and honor and glory at the day of Jesus Christ. The prophets searched about this. The angels desire to look into it. We have the word of God. Those following verses, those tell us that they point to a couple things. Number one, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. The suffering and the glory. All things revolving around Christ. The sufferings of Christ, but the glory that brings forth afterwards. It's the same pattern in Romans chapter 8. The sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. Just in finishing up, you know, Joseph knew something about that glory, didn't he? He knew something about that suffering. Here was a man who had been mistreated. He had gone through trials. He had suffered. Been in prison. Of course, rejected by his own brethren. Thrown in a prison. Forgotten there in prison when he could have gotten out. Time after time after time again in his life history, he was could have been discouraged and dejected. He could have been bitter, couldn't he? And yet, in God's time, he brought him through that and, of course, exalted him and honored him with the way that Joseph responded to those problems in his life. You know, when Joseph had his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, or I should say Manasseh, then Ephraim, he called Manasseh, he named him a certain name, he says, because God has made me to forget all the toils of my father's household. All those difficulties that Joseph went through. God took away the memory and the bitterness of that because he responded to the Lord in the right way. Some of us may go through trials and hang on to a grudge or hang on to some problem. And that's not like Joseph, though. Joseph named him Manasseh. He says, God has made me forget all of toils at my father's household. That's the proper order, forget. And then, fruit. Because the next son, Manasseh, Ephraim, he said this. He said, not only did you forget, I was caused to forget all the toils of my father's household, but you've made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Fruitful in the land of the suffering he'd gone through. God brings forth fruit in the life of the Christian. As we rely on the Lord, as we get away from the things of this world. And so that's the other side of suffering, the glory. The sufferings and the glory of Christ, the sufferings and glory of the believer, following in the steps of Christ, and all for his honor and for his glory. And so Peter here is reminding Christians that as they go through difficulties and persecution and hardship and all those things, it's preparing us for our time with the Lord. And all these things are just reminders to us that He does indeed care for us, and He equips us and strengthens us in our walk with Him, that we might indeed glorify Him every step of the way. That's a challenge I think God gives to each one of us. Maybe so for His name's sake. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and God, thank You again for these encouraging words from 1 Peter, the reminder to us that there may be a need be in our lives that will cause us to have to go through some certain trials, certain difficulties, some suffering to bring us closer to Yourself. Father, we think of the Scripture that says, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. We thank You, Father, for the encouragements that we are reserved. We are kept by the power of God unto salvation. What a wonderful promise that is. And that also, that we have an inheritance reserved in heaven for us that fades not away. It's incorruptible, undefiled, fades not away. Thank You, Father, for these promises to us. We pray that indeed we might have grace and peace multiplied unto us as we dwell on these things and meditate and focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You again for all Your goodness and grace to us each day. We give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus and for His sake. Amen.